Welcome to Examining Scripture. We seek to encourage believers in Jesus Christ to drink from the Word of Life. As God's revelation to mankind, we want to demystify the Bible and help you find what God has to say about the circumstances you're facing. We're not pastors or theologians. We're sinners just like you who, by the grace of God, have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. If we can thirst for Scripture, so can you. Hi, I'm your host, Bob Redd, along with co-host Ann Burke. Thank you for joining us in another episode of Examining Scripture. Well, good morning, Ann.
Good morning, Bob.
This is the second part of a two-part podcast series that we're doing on the word therefore. And perhaps you can give us a summary of what we discussed in part one and kind of point us to our discussion today.
Well, last time we talked about how when we're reading the Bible, sometimes there's words we don't understand, but there is a word that we recognize, the word therefore, but a pastor once told our congregation, when you're reading the Bible and you see the word therefore, you have to go back and figure out what it's there for. In other words, you read a bunch of verses and then it seems like there's a conclusion, or like they're summarizing something or making an important point. And so you have to figure out, especially if you're picking up at a new chapter or a new day and you can't remember what those previous verses were, that it's a good idea to go back and look. And you suggested that when we see that word therefore, that we go back to the previous verse or the previous sentence. And sometimes a verse number comes in the middle of a thought. And so you sort of have to go back to that, the entire thought that comes before the word therefore. And if you read that and you still can't figure it out, you go back to the paragraph. And if you still can't figure it out, you might have to go back and read a whole chapter. But there's a strategy in there and it can help us understand what the whole concept of that section of the Bible is, instead of just trying to take that little verse all by itself. You have to read it in context.
Yeah, that's right. And last time we used the book of Romans. First off, there's quite a few therefores in the book of Romans. And it's a book on doctrine, which is to say belief, right? And it's a book that specifically focuses on being justified by faith. And that's another way of saying believing. In that case, as Paul tends to do as he writes, he can have run-on sentences. My wife, Diane, says often that he's very hard to understand because he has these lengthy sentences and he has these lengthy series of sentences, paragraphs to make his point. And obviously it's necessary and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in doing that, sometimes when Paul says, therefore, he's giving a summary, particularly in Romans, of what he's just discussed. And you have to think, holy cow, I don't fully understand it. And so, as you've said, Anne, we recommend that you go back. And of course, you go back first to a sentence before. If that doesn't explain it well enough, you keep going back in sections or paragraphs. And that's right. It's really interesting that, particularly in my version, which is I use the NASV, the New American Standard Version, the word therefore shows up 740 times. 480 of those or so are in the Old Testament. And of course, then the other 257 or so are in the New Testament. So, Bob, Ann, are you suggesting that every time I come across a word, therefore, that I have to go back? And what would we say to that, Ann?
Well, I don't think it's always such a mystery. Some therefores are easier to interpret and figure out, especially if they come like at the end of a section. You know, you're reading a chapter and you read a couple of verses and there's a therefore, it's probably easier to figure out. I think we found an example of that in the Old Testament.
We're looking at Psalm 18. We find that therefore in verse 49. And maybe before you read that for us, and Psalm 18 is a psalm of praise by David for being released from his enemies and from Saul. So being saved from the persecution or from his persecutors which are his enemies, and in particular, King Saul. David spends 50 verses in this psalm praising the Lord. Would you read verse 49 for us, Anne?
Be happy to read verse 49, Bob. But before I do that, I just want to add that if you go all the way back to the beginning, verse 1, David says, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." And David's been being chased through the desert by Saul and his enemies for a long time. And I think when we're going through difficult circumstances, it's easy to focus on the negative. But in this psalm, David is focusing instead on all the things that God has done for him and the ways that God has demonstrated his strength and his protection and his provision as David has been going through this difficult time. And by the time he gets to verse 46, is the first, expression of praise. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, my Savior. He's the God who avenges me, who subdues nations under me. You saved me from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men, you rescued me. Verse 49. Therefore, I will praise you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name. This, therefore, to me isn't super confusing. It seems to me to just be a conclusion and a statement that David is saying, God has done all these amazing things for me. The natural response, the appropriate response is praise. I'm going to praise him, sing praises to his name, and lift him up. It's a beautiful psalm.
And it really is a great example for us all that, and I love the way you express that, that even in the times of trial, when we face times of trials, while they're difficult, while they're painful, and it's certainly something that we don't want to endure, it is God's hand upon us and Him coming beside us, walking through that difficulty that enables us to endure it. And therefore, back to using that word, we should be
Yes.
drawn to praise, right?
Yes. I remember a time in our own life when my husband was unemployed. It was a little bit scary, a little bit uncertain, but some people brought us groceries. We were able to pay all of our bills. It was a struggle, but we made it because God was providing. Therefore, we praise the Lord. I mean, it's easier when you get to the end of the trial to look back and see the ways God worked. But even in the midst of things, if we can remember previous struggles and ways in the past that God was faithful to us, we can always say, therefore, I will praise you, O Lord. Praise be to my rock, to God, my Savior. He's the one that's the steady, consistent one that is with us through all those difficult times. And so we praise him.
Yeah, and David many times uses this word picture of his Lord being his rock. I'm reminded of Psalm 19, verse 14. What David says is, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, my rock and my redeemer." I think this idea of our Lord being our rock creates in us this outlook of hope and this outlook of peace and this outlook that at least I have this. I like the way you expressed it with your own family situation, that it was that positive outlook that the Lord is working within our situation. And we don't know and didn't know at the time what the outcome would be, but there was this trust, this faith that you had individually and collectively as a family that over time brought you peace, and the outcome of which demonstrated for you not only your own faith collectively and individually, but also what God really is doing in your life.
That was a
So
good example. That wasn't too challenging, Bob. You must have a harder one for us today.
let's turn to Hebrews. Now, Hebrews, maybe if you're rather new going into Scripture, and that's what we're all about here at Examining Scripture, is we want to encourage you to open the Bible and go into the Word and to see what God has to say about your circumstances. Hebrews is one of those books that isn't always something we read, or certainly if we're new readers to the Bible, we're new in our faith in Jesus Christ, maybe we don't read Hebrews because the thinking is, and rightfully so, in a lot of ways, its writer, who we don't really know the actual human writer. We know that the writer was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so we do know the Holy Spirit is the author writing to a persecuted group of Jews of that time in the first century in Palestine. The challenge was for the people of Judaism post Jesus Christ, meaning after Christ had died, buried, raised from the dead, and ascended to heaven, was this confusion of what do I do with my Jewish faith and all those types of rituals and so forth. And so the writer of Hebrews attacks that. And the summation of the book of Hebrews is Christ is superior to all. And so he starts out saying how Christ is God. In the beginning, God spoke to the fathers, that's the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through his prophets, and he spoke through the early church, the early life of Israel through the prophets and throughout all of Israel's history, speaking through the prophets. And he says, in these last days, he spoke to us through his son. And he talks about how the son is the image and the likeness, the exact nature of God, and that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And that whole phrase could be a whole podcast in and of itself. And then he goes on to talk about not only is Christ greatest because he's the Son of God, he is the true and living incarnate God, but it talks about how Christ is greater than the angels. And then he talks about how Christ is greater than any sacrifice. And then he talks about how Christ is the great high priest, greater than all the high priests that came before him. In chapter 4, 5, and 6, the writer of Hebrews is drawing the Jew of that day to a full understanding that the idea of sacrifice, the idea of a high priest who does the sacrifice on behalf of Israel, was only a foreshadowing of what Christ would do once for all through his body. And that then Christ is not only the great and final sacrifice, but he's also the great high priest. And so all of Hebrews is from 4 up to chapter 6 and walking into chapter 7 is this idea of Christ is the high priest. And so we get to this verse in 7:25, and if you'd read that for us, that kind of sums up what the writer of Hebrews is saying to the Jews that he's writing to, which is in the end speaking to all of us, both Jew and Gentile, who believe.
Okay, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them.
Yeah, and we're told in John 14, right, verse 6, Jesus says himself to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The Hebrew writer is saying the same thing here. He's saying there's no longer need for a sacrifice because this idea of salvation, which was always a Jewish concept throughout the Old Testament, we read time and time again how the Jewish people were expecting, because they were the people of God, expecting to have not only a distant relationship with their God and Savior, but they would have one day this great ruler, restoration of Israel, and that they would be with and commune with this great God and Savior, the true and living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, in this case, Anne, if you were coming upon verse 7:25, where it says, therefore, it's kind of a summary statement. If you wanted to really go back and understand what he's talking about, how far do you go back in Hebrews?
Well, that's a good question. Because if I look back to verse 24, it seems to start in the middle of the sentence. So then I go back to verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. So I think that helps me a little bit if I know what the purpose of the priests were and if I understand the priesthood. But if I'm not very familiar with the Bible, that might still be a little confusing. And I can go back a little bit more. My Bible has a section title at verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, it says. That makes me think there's a book in the New in the Old Testament called Leviticus. I wonder if it has anything to do with that. So I think this one is a little bit more challenging, especially if I'm not very familiar with the Old Testament and the nation of Israel from way back in its history. And if we didn't have you to explain what the first half of this book was about, it would be a little bit more challenging. I don't know. What is your thoughts on that, Bob?
Well, I think this is a very, very good example. Of course, that's part of why we picked it, to say that sometimes when you're reading scripture and you come across it, therefore, as we've talked about here, you have to go back and gain context of really what the therefore is pointing to, right? A therefore usually is pointing back to something or to things that were said. And in this case, if you're such a person that says, oh, I don't really understand the Levitical precepts, well, it might be a nice rabbit trail for you to say, you know, before I go any farther, maybe I should go back into the Old Testament and read the book of Leviticus. Now, the book of Leviticus is a very challenging read only because it really is God's love letter to Israel about how to commune with God, is how I would put it. And it talks about many different things that God points out to Israel at the time of how to keep and separate and save his people. And what I mean is separate in terms of cleanliness, separate in terms of being holy before a holy God. And a part of that is the priestly function. And so, what we can get out of Leviticus, as arduous as the reading can be, is this love letter to the nation of Israel that if they follow these precepts, that it's a way that God ensures that the people of Israel will be one with God and have a relationship with Him. But also, there's a health component. There's this idea of being able to sustain the Israelites in many different things, in the things that we take for granted today, like medicine and cleanliness and so forth. So that would be very helpful for someone if they said, hold on, I'm reading Hebrews, but I don't fully understand it. Let me go back into Leviticus and see what it is that the writer is saying, because he's talking to these people. Of course, the writer of Hebrews is talking to us who believe in Jesus Christ as well. And so therefore he's talking to the Gentiles. But all of this imagery, all of this imagery about who Christ is centered around the idea of all the things that came before Christ that were only a foreshadowing, that they were only something that kind of leads us to Christ, but can never be fully acceptable as the great, glorious God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ.
I think that's a really good explanation, Bob. And I think I only might add from my own understanding of the priesthood is that in addition to helping the nation of Israel understand all the laws, that they also helped to make some of the sacrifices. And there were parts of the temple where only the priests could go as they interceded for the people. But now we have Jesus, and it says he's the ultimate priest. He has a permanent priesthood, and he always lives to intercede for us. So Jesus is our high priest, and he comes to God for us. Through Jesus, we have access to God. And I think that for me, that is one of the messages for us today as Gentiles in the year 2025, that we have access to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and the perfect priest.
Yeah, I think that's so important, right? That through Christ, we have a personal relationship with God. We don't need a human intercessor, which is what the high priest really represented we have God Himself as our intercessor.
Yes, Jesus, the mediator between God and man.
Amen. And you had a couple that I thought were really, really good. Which one do you want to tackle next?
Well, I kind of like, if we want to go back to one of Paul's books, his letter to the Philippians, chapter 4. And I like this example because, sometimes we try one of those read through the Bible plans, where we even in our daily devotions, we try to read a small portion of scripture every day. And if we're just reading a chapter at a time, we could read chapter 3, which not that long of a passage, but then, the next day goes by and I don't have time, or I've got a bunch of appointments and I can't get back to my Bible for a couple of days. And I pick up again where my bookmark is at chapter 4, and the very first verse says, "Therefore, my brothers." So that's an example of a therefore being at the beginning of a chapter, but the end of a section. I think this is an example where we have to go back a little bit and figure out, why is Paul saying this? "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." That is how, but it doesn't tell me much more.
Yeah, so how do we understand the therefore and that is how?
Well, if we go back a couple verses to verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body." So that tells me a little bit about who we are, right? We're citizens in heaven, and it tells me what Jesus is going to do about his power. It doesn't tell me much about what I have to do. But it is good news that Jesus is transforming us. I think that helps us to be able to stand firm, but I think we need to go back a little farther to figure out what our responsibility is in that. So I might go back a little bit to verse 12 again in my Bible. There's a section title that says "Pressing on toward the goal." And again, we know that's not original scripture, but it was put in by the people that, printed this translation to help us
Right.
keep track of where we are. Verse 12 says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." There's something that I can do, right? Press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Why did he take hold of me? I guess we got to keep reading. "I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained." And I think
Yeah.
those are some of those little phrases sort of stick out to me. The press on toward the goal, straining for what is ahead, right? That's eternity, keeping our eyes focused on things of the Lord and not things of the earth, and living up to what we've already attained, right? Think about what God has achieved for us. He's given us victory over death. He's given us freedom from sin. He's made a way for us to have eternal life and reconciliation to God. Those are the things that we need to be focused on. And if we can keep our eyes on that, then we'll be able to stand firm in the Lord as he tells us to in verse 4, chapter 1.
So true. And the thing I love about Paul, of course, not only is he a significant writer of the New Testament, not only is he the minister to the Gentiles, not only did he have a personal interaction with our Lord Jesus Christ, his life was exemplary of all the things that Christ taught us, right, in the Gospels. And his life, having come to interact with Christ on the road to Damascus and all that followed. He's such a great example for us. And, we're to follow Christ. We're to be Christ-like in all ways. Yet we're here on this earth in this sinful body, and we can never quite measure up to Christ. Thanks be to God that we have a person like Paul, every bit as fallible as us, incredibly smart person. Incredible lineage in terms of, his having one foot in Judaism and one foot in the faith that has come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, throughout his ministry, throughout his writings, he remains humble. And here we have this wonderful thing where he says, I haven't laid hold of it myself. I mean, we need to hear that. We need to say, here's this guy who, by all accounts, should be such a proud individual and on top of the world in terms of just having access to God. And yet he's humble enough to say, I haven't laid a hold of it yet. And I press on. He's being a model for us and a model that certainly Christ is for us, but he's that model in the sense that he's as we are. He's fully human and not God, where Christ was fully human and fully God.
Yes, he was. And yeah, I think we can take a lot of encouragement here from what Paul has told us.
We're taught prescriptions for how to go through the Bible is pick a book, read a chapter. And like you say, we don't always perfectly read it every day, day after day. And when you come into a circumstance like this at chapter 4, verse 1, then it helps to say, I need to go back and have a full understanding of what Paul was pointing to so that now I can carry on with chapter 4. Yet another example for us, Anne.
I do. It breaks the mold just a little bit, but I think if we look at one book prior to Philippians, go back to Ephesians, and chapter 3 also begins with a phrase that gives us a little signal that we might need to do a little research. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," it makes me say, well, what reason?
So in a way, it is like a therefore, isn't it?
It is.
And how would you tackle this?
I don't know. Well, I guess I'd go back to verse 22 at the end of the previous chapter, where it says, "And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Savior or by his Spirit." But that makes me question, well, who's the you two? Who is the you referring to? And so I guess I would go back, I'd have to go back a little bit farther. Verse 19 says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people." And I think, you know, if we were to back that up a little bit, we would figure out that the God's people that he's talking about are the Israelites, and the aliens and the foreigners that he's talking about are the Gentiles. We know that back when Jesus was walking on the earth, the Jewish people thought that the Messiah was only for them. But we know from scripture that Jesus came to save everyone. And so a big part of Paul's ministry was preaching to the Gentiles and telling them that you too can be part of this family of God. So I think it has something to do with that, but I'm hoping you're going to clarify for us, Bob.
Well, it is exactly that. So the structure of Ephesians is essentially verses or chapters 1 through 3 are doctrinal. And in the way that Romans was doctrinal, talking mostly about being justified by faith, here in Ephesians, we're encountering the idea of election, that God chose us before the foundation of the world, which is what is found in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 4 through 7. The fact that he chose us seems very different than the fact that we are justified by faith. And that's perhaps another podcast we could have on those two very thoughts, which seem incongruent or they don't rightly mesh. But thank God, God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, as Isaiah tells us. So, at any rate, in chapter 1 through 3, it's doctrinal. And then in chapter 4, 5, and 6, it's application. Because he chose us, this is the way we ought to behave. This is the way we ought to lead our life. What's interesting is 3 is almost an interlude between the doctrinal part and the application part. Paul, having put down some very important things, just the very fact that I could be chosen from God, and we're told in Psalm 51 that he knew us before in our mother's womb as sinners. So the fact that God has chose us, and I think it's almost so overwhelming for Paul even to consider that he has this interlude in chapter 3 and says, well, we've said all this, or I've just told you all this, and for this reason, he's reminiscing himself, not only his own personal experience, but just what all that means to be chosen by God. And so that's really great, Anne, that yeah, we and again, isn't this an example when we're taught, just like in Ephesians, we come to 4:1, therefore we have to go, wait a minute, I read chapter 3 2 days ago or a week ago. I need to go back into chapter 3 of Ephesians to understand what Paul's saying when he said, therefore, here in Ephesians 3:1, he's saying for this reason, again, if we've been away from scripture for a few days, we might want to go back into chapter 2 and understand what this reason is for, the so that. Well, I think if you could sum up for us the whole idea that we're talking about here when you're reading scripture, it's not a marathon. It's not like reading a novel that you're just trying to get to the end and appreciate it as you're reading it, that many times it's not only okay, it's preferential if we stop and review what we've read or go somewhere else to understand specifically what is being talked about here, that that's okay and it's actually quite useful and helpful in our reading of scripture, right?
Yes, and I think it also pleases the heart of God when we're reading that we just don't, I'm going to start the chapter, I'm going to end the chapter, and I'm going to close the book and put it back on the shelf. That when we're reading, we engage with the text, we have a question, and instead of just saying, oh, I don't understand this, I'm giving up, that we go back into the chapter before or into another part of the Bible, or we get out our concordance and or our online commentary and do a search so that we can get a better understanding. God loves it when we do that because this is his word to us, his love letter to us, and he wants us to know it and understand it. And I think that because there were so many different authors and there's so many different styles of text in the way that the books of the Bible were written, it can be a little confusing and a little bit overwhelming. But again, God wants us to understand. He wants to teach us. And I think that when we approach the scripture, and before we even open the Bible, to just pray and say, Lord, help me understand. Send your Holy Spirit to teach me. I want to know what your message is for me today when I read this scripture. And he loves to answer those prayers. He wants us to not be confused. And so when we can have these little techniques that help us, that's great. But ultimately, God will reveal himself to us as we spend time reading and studying his word.
Oh, amen to that. It is so true. And it's an important statement to make. If we're in some sequence of reading the Bible that someone's given us, whether it's reading the Bible in a year and there are these passages and you got to read them on this day, that day, and the other day, or if we're just going through a book, sometimes if we're just not of the right frame of mind, if we're really not ready to commune with our Lord and Savior, don't feel the obligation that you've got to read it and just get through because you've committed to doing that. That's wonderful if you're doing it and you're doing it with the right heart. But sometimes it's even more important to say, I'm going to skip today. I'll pick it up tomorrow when I have time where I can dedicate myself to the Lord in reading his scripture. And in that way, doing so, reading scripture, when you come to, therefore, at the beginning of the chapter, you're going to realize, well, I don't really remember what was said in the chapter before. And it'll be more helpful, more edifying to go back and read, in this case, for our example in Ephesians, to read chapter 3 and chapter 4. Or in this case, with Philippians, I should say.
Philippians.
Yeah, and with Ephesians, read chapter 2 along with chapter 3 that opens up for this reason. And this has been so great. I hope our listeners have gotten a lot from this two-part series. And as always, can you take us out in prayer?
My pleasure. Dear God, thank you so much for giving us your word. Thank you for all the truth and all the promises that is in there that we can unpack and cling to and take as hope and encouragement for our lives. Lord, we pray that you'd give us the will and determination to spend quality time with you on a regular basis, Lord, even if it's not every day. We know that you're always there waiting for us to come spend time with you. And we know that there are really treasures in between the pages of this book. And I just pray that you would help us, all of those listening, to find a true joy in reading your scripture. Lord, we thank you for the ways that you reveal yourself to us, the ways that you encourage our spirits, the ways that you speak to us. And we're just thankful that you want to have a personal relationship with us. But I pray that the time that we spend with you would be as important to us as it is to you. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy. We just love you, Lord. We pray that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Anne.
Thank you, Bob. See you next time.
Well, there you have it. We've enjoyed our conversation today and hope that you feel more equipped to examine Scripture to find what God has to say about the important circumstances you're facing in your life. Until next time, examine the Scripture, drink from the Word of Life, and let the Bible feed your spirit.